Well, good morning, everybody. It's a blessing to be here again on the Lord's Day with you all, and a special greeting to all of our visitors and those of you who are new with us. We do welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and look forward to opportunity to talk with you after, and to, most importantly of all, talk about the importance of God's Word and the realities of Christ crucified and risen for sinners. That is what we as Christians boast in every day of our lives, in particular on this first day of the week when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, accomplishing his victory over sin and death and hell. And as we want to open up the glories of the gospel together, if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We began last week our introduction to this new book that we are committing ourselves to working through verse by verse. And last week was an introduction, and this week we want to jump into the epistle itself and focus our attention on chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul's greeting to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 1. And when you turn there, let us stand and show our reverence for the reading of God's Word. This is the word of God, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated and let us pray and seek God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to your word, your inspired and perfect and inerrant word, Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy. Lord, we pray that the joy of this epistle, the joy of knowing that we have received the grace of God in Christ, and therefore we experience the peace of God. We pray, Lord, that that joy, that steadfastness would fill our hearts. Father, we pray that you would draw near to us this morning. We pray that this prayer and benediction for grace and peace would land upon each of your people. Lord, we know that there are several in our congregation who especially need to be reminded of the reality of your grace and your peace. Lord, in the midst of suffering, Lord, we think of our sister Kathy. We pray for her, pray for her daughter Anna. Pray, Lord, that you would remove the cancer. Lord, we thank you, though, for Anna's faith, that she is standing steadfast and strong in the Lord, that her joy has not been taken away from her. Lord, we pray for Kathy's husband. We pray for Kathy's grandson, we pray that you would use this to bring them to a knowledge of the truth, that you would show them, Lord, that they have in and of themselves no place for true peace, but peace is only found through reconciliation with our God through the blood of your Son. Lord, we think of our sister Livia this morning. We pray for her. Pray for her family as she flies out to be with her sister, her other family. Lord, we pray that your grace and your peace would be known by her and experienced. Father, we pray for her family that does not know you. We pray that you would cause them as well to come to a knowledge of the truth through this tragedy, that they would be brought to an end, the end of themselves, that they would see that we are insufficient, that they would see that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for all of our people. We pray that this particular word that your Spirit inspired so many centuries ago, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this word and would apply it with power to our hearts. Lord, cause us to be a rejoicing people, a glad people, a people who have something that cannot be taken away from this world or by this world, something that cannot be taken away by the devil's schemes and temptations. Father, we pray that you would strengthen your church, that we would be those who stand firm in joy together. Lord, be glorified this morning. We pray for any who are here who don't know Christ. Father, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, through your word and through your gospel proclaimed, we pray that they would see the beauty and the glory of Christ crucified and risen for sinners. Lord, we pray that you would convict them of their sin and show them the perfect righteousness and atonement of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the glorious gift of your Son. Lord, we thank you for your grace that first taught us to fear, and then that same grace, our fears relieved as we beheld Christ crucified. Father, we pray that we would afresh glory in the gospel this morning. Draw near to us, we pray, for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we tend to often treat Paul's greetings and introductions to his letters a bit like we treat the directions that come on a shampoo bottle. I think if all of us were honest, that if suddenly those were to disappear, none of us would be despairing, none of us would be concerned. And we oftentimes, if we're honest, we read these introductions and greetings to the churches as if they are just like that, some throwaway words, some formula that was necessary in order to then be able to get into the more meaty parts of the letter where God really ministers to us. But we need to resist that attitude and that temptation. Because while it's true, Paul's greetings to the churches do share many things in common and many similarities with other letters of his time, right? He identifies the author. He identifies the recipients. He extends to them a greeting. And yet, in every one of Paul's letters, his greetings are distinctly Christian. And I really think in many ways what we have in Paul's short greetings are Paul's theology distilled into its most pure and simple form. Paul is here as he begins this letter to the Philippians. He's writing to a congregation, remember, that he dearly loves. They hold a very dear place in his heart. Chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them my joy and my crown. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says that God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is a church, in this way, different from the Galatians, which we've just turned out of. This is a church that has, from the beginning, partnered with the Apostle Paul in the gospel. They have assisted him in his afflictions. They've had compassion on his chains. They have a deep love and deep concern for their apostle and brother because of their bonds together in the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, at the beginning here, greets them with a simple and yet very profound embrace. And I have 3 points this morning in terms of, if you're taking notes, 3 simple points taken from these verses, and then 3 brief applications at the end. The first thing that I want us to notice is the apostle's identity, how he identifies himself. Notice in verse 1, he first of all says Paul and Timothy. Now, it's obvious as we read Philippians that we're going to see that it's not like Paul and Timothy are both just co-authors of this epistle. As becomes very clear with Paul's first-person pronouns, singular pronouns, the verbs that he uses talking about I and myself, Paul is very clearly the author of this epistle, but he greets them in behalf of both himself and Timothy. And there's a reason for that. You remember from our introduction last week, both Paul and Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, are like spiritual fathers to this congregation. Timothy was there, you remember, in Acts 16, when the gospel first came to Philippi, when the Philippian jailer is converted and Lydia is converted and the church is established. And so this church has much affection, not only for Paul, but for their beloved brother Timothy. And in fact, we're going to see in chapter 2 how Paul says that he's intending to send Timothy, and he says of Timothy that you know that there is no one like him who will sincerely care for your state. But notice the second thing, how he identifies themselves. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. Now, literally the word, and I think it should be translated as such, is slave. It's the word douloi, slaves. There's a reason many of our English translators, because of the connotation with slavery, they tend to go for other words like bondservant and things like that. But I really think slave captures what Paul is talking about here. Now, to understand the significance of this, we need to understand something. We communicate a lot about our tone by the way in which we choose to identify ourselves to another person. Okay, so for instance, let me give you an example. There are times when pastors have to remind some of their members, perhaps members who are wayward, members who are not listening and taking counsel. Pastors at times have to say things like, "Brother, as your pastor, this is what I think," right? And all of you know me, and I hope you know, God forbid we would ever use that as some abusive power play or anything like that. But what are we communicating by that? We're stressing, "Brother, there is an authority here. There's a sense in which I have a responsibility over your soul." But there are other times, most of the time, and most of you brothers know this, when even though I'm your pastor, I prefer the language of, "Hey, brother, we are both in this together as brothers in the Lord." And by identifying myself as brother, what am I emphasizing? That in that sense, I'm no different from you. I'm not above you. I'm beside you as one who, just like you, has been bought by the blood of the Lamb. And Paul here, if you think about it, he could have addressed himself to them as Paul the Apostle, which would be true. And that's how he does in most of his other letters. He could have said, "Paul, the one who has been given special authority in the churches." And that's also true. And you remember, that's the tone he took with the Galatians, right? And he's not afraid to flex that muscle, so to speak, when people need to remember his position. But this letter's tone is very different. It's not written to a troublesome congregation. It's written to his beloved brothers in the Lord, who are partners with him in the sufferings and afflictions of the gospel, and the defense of the gospel, and the joy of the gospel. And so the title he chooses for himself and Timothy is Slave of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to take this to heart. Before we are anything, we are slaves of Christ. Before we are pastors or preachers or seminary students, before we are Sunday school teachers, before we are Bible study leaders, before we are anything, we are slaves of Christ. That's the chief boast of the Christian. Because by the cross of Christ, Jesus has purchased me and made me his slave and chained me to himself. Christ, in love, as my new owner, has taken me captive. And this is a slavery, unlike my slavery to sin, this is a slavery I delight in. This is a slavery I will make my boast in. And it's a slavery that I share in common with every other believer in Christ. This is a model here for church leaders, any who would aspire to leadership in the church. In fact, I would give this warning, Christian. You should flee leaders who always insist on being a cut above and recognized for their positions, and who think it's too low of a thing to simply be identified as a slave of Christ. Paul didn't think himself above being on the same level as other Christians. He understood his authority. Don't get me wrong. The Philippians understood his authority as an apostle, but he also understood his equal unworthiness with them to even be a Christian. Right? You remember how Paul often talks about even his call to the apostleship, and he says that I was like one born out of due time, like one born out of time, unworthy to be called an apostle. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, you remember when the church is all divided up and some are saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos," others are saying, "I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ," and so on. They're boasting in these leaders. Paul tells them, 1 Corinthians 3, what is Paul? What is Apollos except servants through whom you believed? He says, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ the Lord. And we preach ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Same exact word he uses here. You see, Paul writes as one who exercises his authority in order to serve others, just as his imprisonment currently in Rome proves. He uses his authority to be a slave of Christ and a slave of the church for their growth in Christ. And this is not an accident either that Paul begins identifying himself this way. I think he's setting the stage for where he's going to go in just the second chapter of this epistle. You remember chapter 2, you can glance over there, where he exhorts the church, if there be any consolation in Christ, brothers, complete my joy. And he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Why do you think Paul gives that exhortation? Well, it's because while the Philippian church is a healthy church, it's not a sinless church. And it's still got people who, genuinely born again, are not serving one another in exactly the way they ought to. They're not imitating Christ. And so Paul gives them the example not only of his own being a servant, but in Philippians 2, one of the greatest Christological passages we have, what's the example he gives them to humble themselves? It's Christ. Right? He says Christ, who was in the form of God and did not count it robbery to be counted equal with God, what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave. Same exact word. And humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Brothers and sisters, Christ became a slave for us that we might be slaves of him and slaves to one another. Paul is setting the stage for Philippians. Enjoy, rejoice in Christ, be humble, don't exalt yourselves. Complete my joy by imitating Christ, who though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich in him. That's the first point. Is the way that Paul identifies himself. But that brings us to the second thing, the recipients to whom Paul is writing, the recipients. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops or overseers and deacons. Now, when Paul says to all the saints in Philippi in Christ Jesus, that might land on some of our ears in a very strange way. When Paul says to all the saints, what he's saying is, I'm writing to all the holy ones who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi. That's what the word saint means. It's simply the verb form, the noun form for the word holy. It's a holy one. And we have to remember when Paul greets these saints, these are not just generic people he's writing to, but he has many of them in his mind that he has met personally. Some of them came to faith under his ministry. You think of the Philippian jailer, Lydia, who's in this congregation. We'll hear about in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. Every believer, from the least of them to the greatest, the newest convert to the oldest stalwart of the faith, are all saints because they are in Christ Jesus. They all have backgrounds that are unholy, but because they have been brought into union with Christ by faith, by the Spirit uniting them to Christ, they are holy in Christ. They have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God. And so he says to them, and this is the only letter in which he does this. It's very interesting. He greets all of the saints in Christ Jesus, all the Christians, but he greets them with the bishops or overseers and deacons. He explicitly addresses the leadership of this church. And by the way, I don't know how many of you read background. I mentioned some things last week in terms of dealing with some of the objections. But in case you've run across this or do run across this is surprisingly one of the reasons that unbelieving critics will say that there's no way Philippians could have been written by Paul, because this indicates a church structure that was not firmly developed in the church until much later on in the history of the church. That is simply not true if you've read Paul, if you read his other letters, and if you read Acts. This was Paul's pattern in the churches, to set up elders or overseers or pastors and deacons. I'll give you a few just to think about later on. Titus chapter 1, he tells Titus, he says, I left you in Crete so that you should set in order the things that are lacking. What was lacking? He says, so that you would appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And by the way, I've already alluded to it, but the terms elder and bishop and pastor are simply three different words that all refer to the one and the same office. And one of the best texts that we see that in is Acts 20, verse 28. You don't have to turn there, but I do encourage you to look at it later. Acts 20:28, Paul is giving his last address to the Ephesian elders, right? That's what Luke calls them. They're the Ephesian elders. And Paul, in verse 28, says to them, to these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops, right? So elders, in Paul's mind, are bishops. And then the very next word, he says, and to shepherd or pastor the flock of God, the church of God, right? So that's what it is to be a bishop. You are an elder. You are a pastor. You pastor the flock. This is important for us to just, for me to say something here. It's not often that we have opportunity to talk about the structure of the church, simply because it's not always the main issue that Paul is addressing in his epistles. But the office of pastor and overseer and elder is the office of those who are entrusted primarily with the spiritual oversight of the church. That is why 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives the qualifications for elders and overseers and deacons, that's why elders must be able to instruct in sound doctrine. They must be able to refute those who are in error. Peter gives us a glimpse into what an elder is, and he says they are those who are examples to the flock. Not lording it over them, but they are those who live a life that is exemplary as a Christian that the flock would want to imitate and follow. They are those who demonstrate hearts of spiritual concern for the people. Now notice something too. Notice that Paul, when he greets them here, he doesn't say to the bishop, does he? He doesn't say with the senior pastor and the deacons. But what does he say? He says, with the bishops and deacons. That's very important. God, in his wisdom, has designed a plurality of elders in the church, both to help share the load and the burden of caring for the flock, but also another very important reason, one that you'll very soon recognize if you ever are a pastor, is because no one pastor has it all together. Pastor John's very different from me. I'm very different from Gary. And those are, in some of those ways, those are good things, that the other men have strengths that I don't have, and I might have strengths that they don't have. And it's in God's wisdom that he's given a plurality of men so that together they shepherd the congregation in a way that's more closely aligned with the heart of Christ. But secondly, notice he also addresses the deacons. This is another office in the church, differing from the office of overseer, but given as a support for the elders. In other words, elders and deacons work in tandem together. They are a team. And I have a whole excursus that I would love to open up, but we just don't have time, about how in many churches today, I'll just give you a 20-second thing, in many churches today, they view elders and deacons as like our American government is set up with differing branches of power, because we don't trust the other branches, right? And we're there to keep the other one accountable from going too far. That's not God's design for elders and deacons. We're not enemies that exist to fight one another. We are a team that serve different purposes to serve the one purpose of the glory of God and the building of the church. But deacons are given to assist the elders in the practical matters of the church. So you think of Acts chapter 6. I personally, good men disagree on this, I personally think that even though the official title and office of deacon is not explicitly mentioned in Acts 6, I do believe that what we're reading about in Acts 6 is the establishment of what we know as the office of deacon. You remember Acts 6, there's a dispute that arises in the church, right? And there's a disagreement between the Hellenistic Christians and the Hebrew Christians. And the Hellenistic Christians feel that their widows are being neglected and overlooked, right, in the daily distribution of food. Well, what do the 12 apostles do? They say, it is not desirable that we should be taken away from what? From the Word of God in order to serve tables. Not that pastors aren't willing to serve tables. That's a distinction that we need to have. Pastors should be willing to do even the meanest of tasks. But they have a different focus. The word of God in prayer is what Acts 6 says. And so what do the apostles do? They say to the church, choose from among yourselves seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And that's very important too. Sometimes people think it's important for our pastors to be godly men, but you know, for the deacons, as long as they know how to get stuff done, that's good enough. That's not how the New Testament treats the office of deacon, especially as you see in 1 Timothy 3. No, they need to be men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And their purpose is to then take up the more practical needs of the church in order to free the elders for their task of focusing on the ministry of the word and prayer. But having said something about these offices, and I'll say something about it in our application, notice that it is significant that Paul singles them out in the greeting. Like I said, it's the only epistle in which Paul greets the leadership themselves along with the saints. I think that's significant, and some men have given the reason. This is possible. Perhaps it's because the elders and the deacons, or bishops and deacons, were very much involved in the putting together of this gift that Epaphroditus has then just now brought Paul from Philippi. That's very possible. But I think there's another reason. I think what's significant in Paul naming them is to emphasize that the overseers and deacons are just as much subject to this letter as all the saints are. In other words, he's not just writing to the one in the pew, he's writing to the one in the pulpit. He's not just writing to the layman, he's writing to the one who holds office in the church. And I think he's saying, brothers, those of you who exercise authority in the church, remember my example that you have in me and how I exercise my authority by suffering for the church, laying down my life for the church. Right? The bishops and the deacons are the ones that are going to be the ones who are examples to the flock. They are going to model Paul's words in this epistle. To be leaders in what it means to rejoice in the Lord always, to be chief examples of serving others, looking to the interests and needs of others above their own. These are the ones that are to be examples of being reconciled with their fellow brothers and sisters and walking in love and humility together. So that's the second thing, the recipients. But that brings us to then the third thing, the greeting. The greeting that he extends in verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there are not more profound words. There is not a deeper, more profound prayer than for us to pray for others to know the grace and peace that only comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ. I find this tendency in myself because I'm inclined to study. I like thinking through arguments. I like, you know, that sometimes we think that for something to be profound, it has to be complicated. And yet again and again, and because of that, we overlook the simple things, right? That's just too simple to mean much to me. Again and again, in my experience as a pastor, this week proved this true again. My experience has proven that to be not true. In the hospital, in the time of loss, in the time of suffering, is when the simple realities of God's grace and peace in the gospel absolutely grip the soul. It's when we realize those things that we so glibly skipped over for something meatier are the things that uphold us in the storm. There's a reason Paul opens up nearly all of his letters with this benediction, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just because he's a creature of habit and because, you know, these are some just necessary tidbits I have to throw in before I dive in to the point of why I'm writing you. But rather, he includes it because this is what, as I said, this is what Paul's theology boils down to. This is Paul's theology distilled for us. Knowing God the Father through Jesus Christ, because we have received the grace of God, and because of the grace of God, we now presently experience the peace of God. Brothers and sisters, is there anything greater to pray for one another than that we would experience the fullness of divine grace and peace? It's very reminiscent of the Aaronic blessing, benediction given in, not ironic, the Aaronic, Aaron, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 23. One of the most precious benedictions, I think, to God's people throughout the ages. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what? Peace. First, he says grace to you. We're reading through, I've mentioned Narnia, and I found out someone started reading through Narnia, and I told him you should probably skip Narnia because there's other things that I realize are more profitable. But anyway, we just finished Narnia with our kids, and we started reading through Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember the scene. Bunyan has an amazing way of painting the Christian life. Amazing book to go through with your kids. You remember the scene where Christian is being taken around to different rooms by interpreter, right? Who's the pastor? He's helping explain to Christian how to understand these things. And he brings Christian into a room with a fireplace, and the fire is leaping out of the fireplace, and it's leaping up the walls, and it's growing and growing. And there's a man who is frantically trying to pour water on it. And Christian, the more water that is poured on it, the bigger the fire gets. And Christian is perplexed that, why is it that as he pours water on it, the fire doesn't go out, it gets bigger and bigger? An interpreter explains. He brings Christian around to the other side of the wall. He explains that the fire is the grace of God in the heart, and that the one trying to put it out with water is the devil. And the Christian obviously is perplexed, and the interpreter brings him around to the other side of the wall. And on the other side of the wall, what does he see but a man who is continually secretly pouring in oil on the other side? Now, you all know what water does when you pour it on an oil fire. It doesn't put it out. It makes the flame grow bigger. That is what Paul, that's, and obviously it's God, the one who is continuously pouring out the balm of his grace into the heart of the believer, causing them to persevere. That is what Paul is praying for. He is praying for them that the grace of God in their heart, the God who supplies his grace to us, would abound. That thankfulness for being made slaves of Jesus Christ and called out of this world from being slaves of sin, that reality would well up within our hearts and overflow in a life of joy, in a life of humility and service and thankfulness and good works. He's praying for these Philippians as they are experiencing persecution in the same way that he's experiencing persecution in prison for the gospel. He's praying for God's grace to abound in their affliction, that as the devil seeks to throw water on their faith and on the grace of God, as the devil brings threats to these Christians, as he threatens imprisonments, as he threatens taking away the things of this world, Paul is praying that the grace of God would cause them to rejoice, that when Satan seeks to take things away from us, it causes us to treasure and value the Lord all the more. He's praying that we would rejoice in affliction through the grace of God, that through the glorious good news of unmerited favor that flows to us from a loving Father through his Son who loved us and gave himself for us, that would continually fill our view and sustain us. Secondly, he prays for peace for them. Not only grace, but peace. And there are some of you this week that there has been nothing more profound and precious than knowing the peace of God. Knowing that because I'm a Christian, because God has called me out of this world and I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, that even when the world rages, when I feel like the waves of circumstance and affliction are going over my head and that I am close to being drowned, I have peace that surpasses understanding. I have a peace because of God's love for me in Christ that anchors my soul. He's going to say to them in chapter 4, verse 7, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There is a logical order, right? Grace has to precede peace. Peace flows from grace, right? Romans chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we what? Have peace with God. Inward peace. The only way we can have peace is by an assurance that we are the recipient of the divine favor. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I want to speak to you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're outside of Christ, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, you cannot have peace. You cannot have true peace, lasting peace. You have no pillow of grace on which to lay your troubled heart and soul. Because as long as you remain in opposition to the Son of God, the Bible is very clear, you are not at peace with God. God is your enemy because of your sins. God is someone to fear if you are outside of Christ. But for the Christian has a settled confidence that God is my Father because I am in His Son, and therefore I'm at peace. Heaven is mine. Right now, I'm just a pilgrim making my way through this wearisome land until I reach the heavenly country. And I know that God has dealt kindly with me thus far. No matter what He's chosen to bring us through, God has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. No matter what sufferings He calls His church to go through, God has dealt with us in an abundance of love and grace and mercy. And therefore, I have confidence that He will not abandon me. That chapter 1, verse 6 here, that He will complete that which He has begun at the day of Jesus Christ. Unbeliever, I want to plead with you to come to Christ. Come to Christ for an abundance of grace and peace. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which sinners can receive the grace and the peace of God. But in Christ and Christ alone, you will find an ocean of grace and an ocean of peace. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in any one of us. You come to Christ and He promises, and therefore I can promise you on the trustworthiness of God's word and the God who cannot lie, that if you come to Christ by faith, all of your sins will be blotted out. You will find sufficient grace that gives you a new heart. You will find sufficient grace that can bring the worst of sinners into the presence of holy God, present you blameless, because you will be clothed in the perfect righteous robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ. Come to Christ by faith. We cannot know God and be reconciled to God through any other way but by leaving behind all confidence and pride in our own merits, anything that we think we have to offer to God, and simply by coming to Christ with empty hands and falling upon Him, pleading to receive the free gift of His mercy. Trust the Son. Know the grace of God and the peace of God. That brings us to our application portion as we make our way towards a close this morning. I mentioned at the beginning, I have three brief applications. Very simple, but very profound. And Christian, I plead with you, give your attention not only to listening, but also search your own heart. How are we doing here? We need to pray that God would apply His word to our hearts. The first thing is this: consider yourself slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider yourselves slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I already alluded to, Paul's self-identification here speaks volumes to our attitude and to our day-to-day demeanor. Everything in our world, Christian, tells you that you are masters, that you are lords, that the glory of life is to be served, not to serve. The gospel comes to us with the exact opposite message, and it tells us we are not masters, we are not lords. No matter what position it might please the Lord to put us in, at the end of the day, if you're a Christian, we all hold together the dignified position of being nothing more than a slave of Christ. And yet that is the most blessed position anyone can have. We owe Him everything. He owes us nothing. He has done everything for us. He is Lord. We are His servants. You remember Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus is teaching His disciples, and He tells them, he's instructing them about their attitude of service. He says, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are but unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty. Christian, as a husband, as a wife, as a brother, a sister, as a parent, as a pastor, as a deacon, as a layman, we have all been bought with a price that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him for who, for our sakes, died and was raised again. Whether that means, like in Paul's case, prison. That's what suffering for Christ and being a servant for Christ looked like for Paul. Whether that looks like for us, hardship, or simply dying to self, to serve my spouse in the mundane things of life. If he who is God became a slave for me, how shall I not then become a slave of him and of his church? And as I said, I'm just whetting our appetite. This is what Paul is going to drive at in chapter 2. Not looking to our own desires, not serving ourselves, but those of others. He's going to call us to radically put my brother or my sister and their joy above my desires. Because this is how Christ has loved us. And we are therefore like Paul to imitate the Lord who bought us. That brings us to the second thing. This is regarding elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. And perhaps this is somewhat of a more pragmatic application. It's not often, as I said, that we get to talk much and go much in depth on the topic of God's structure for the church. But God has told us what the structure of the church ought to be. His word is not just silent on this matter. And yet, even though we don't come across it all too often in our exposition, it is such a vital part of the local church. And it's something for us to understand and take to heart. Brothers and sisters, as God is pleased to continually grow our congregation here, we need to seriously be considering the need for more elders and deacons. Men who are godly, men who are qualified, who are able to serve the church and its needs. As you can imagine, as the number of saints grows, it becomes increasingly difficult to properly shepherd the flock of God and serve the church of God as the saints deserve and as they need. And don't get me wrong, I consider that a blessed problem to have. I'm rejoicing with how God has increased our numbers here. So we should not complain about that for 1 minute. But at the same time, as God is pleased to add to our number, what that means is that we have a responsibility to respond to that, to making sure we're training and raising up and recognizing men so that we can now care for those sheep. Right? We don't want to just watch God bless and add to our number and then let people start falling through the cracks because we don't actually have men who shepherd the flock. I was telling a brother this week, the requirements for elders and deacons that you see in 1 Timothy 3, those are things that every single Christian man should be aspiring to. Every man, even if you never occupy office, that should be your goal, right? To be above reproach, to be hospitable, etc. Men, your desire should be to be men who are able to be an example of Christian living and able to shepherd others, even if that doesn't mean you actually hold office. However, I would say some of those men should be those who formally hold the office of elder and deacon. And it's difficult to speak in cookie-cutter forms here, but I would say the obvious, that means making sacrifices. Right? It's a sacrifice to serve the church as an elder, as a deacon, especially for men who are bivocational and they have to support their family working full-time. It's a sacrifice, not only in the time that it takes, but it's not always pleasant. Ministry is hard at times. But God's design for the church is that men would embrace that sacrifice with willing hearts for the good of the flock. And so, believer, I want to encourage us as a pastor that as God continues to grow us, we need men who will be servants of the church. And obviously, you know that I believe that that doesn't mean that that's something we should rush with any particular man. Paul warns us against that, and he tells us, lay hands on no man suddenly. And yet it is something that we need to be aware of, the need of it, and looking out amongst us for those whom God may be raising up as overseers and deacons for your own good. men who lead the church by example and in helpfulness can lead the flock in their pursuit of sanctification. So let's take this as a reminder as a church to continue to do our duty and our due diligence to be recognizing those whom God may be raising up in our midst. That brings us to the third and final application. This is very simple, but something that I think can be overlooked. We are commanded here to share Paul's attitude toward all believers. We're commanded here to share Paul's attitude toward all believers. Did you notice that three times in these two verses, Paul uses the phrase Christ Jesus? There was nothing more central for Paul than Christ being the bond that unites us. And he prays for them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a heart check, I think. You know what else is a heart check? Paul even prayed grace and peace for the Galatians, even for the Corinthians that were not exactly the healthiest church. And he prays it here for this church, even though he knows, chapter 4, there's an Euodia and there's a Syntyche who are not getting along right now. He writes to them knowing that there are issues in this church just like there are issues in every other church. He knows that there are some who are not serving others as they ought. There are some who are puffed up, and yet that does not hinder his attitude of thankfulness and rejoicing in them and greeting them as saints in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we should have that attitude towards all true Christians. All true Christians. I'm not saying we should have that attitude towards those who are not true Christians. We should want them to experience the grace and peace of God, but we should not recognize them and receive them with the same fellowship like Paul does here. We should have this attitude towards all believers. Okay? You might have heard the story of Whitfield and Wesley. Whitfield, of course, was a staunch Calvinist. Wesley, staunch Arminian, couldn't stand Calvinism. And someone asked Whitfield, Whitfield, do you expect to see Wesley when you get to heaven? And what they were asking is, do you think that Wesley's going to be saved because he's not a Calvinist, because he's an Arminian? And Whitfield's masterful response was, he said, no, I don't suppose that I will. Because my brother Wesley will be so far ahead of me and so near the throne of God that I don't think I'll ever see him. That's the kind of attitude that Paul calls us to have. Brothers and sisters, outside of our local congregation, and you know I make a sharp distinction between false churches, false teachers, and other true brothers and sisters who may just differ from us on things. But we have those outside of our local church that we recognize they have differences with us. They have theological differences with us on some things. They have practical differences with us on the way they do certain things. And of course, we understand there's a place for us to challenge one another and to sharpen one another. And let's bring it closer to home, even inside our congregation, there will always be brothers that differ with me on opinions, sisters that differ with me, whether it be things like COVID, our position on vaccines or masks, or maybe a brother who just doesn't like the way the pastor's handled something in the church. You name it. The test of whether we cherish the bonds of being in Christ is, can I step back from all that and remember the big picture? That where there has been a genuine work of grace by the Spirit of God, I am to greet all the saints, and I am to pray for them genuinely, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I should be able to pray that. If God has welcomed someone to the table of the Lord, we're about to come around the Lord's table together. If God has welcomed someone to come to the table of the Lord, and I am not willing to welcome them in my heart, and I am not willing to rejoice in the evidence of God's grace in their lives, even though we might have disagreements on certain things, that means there's something that's wrong in my heart. Brothers and sisters, let us as a congregation, whether we're relating to those outside our church, and especially as we relate to those inside the church, let us never lose sight of the centrality of the cross of Christ that unites us. the bonds of Christ. We are slaves of Christ together. None of us have arrived. All of us are God's work in progress, somewhere on the spectrum. But the point is, all of us belong to God if we're Christians. And therefore, we should rejoice in the fellowship that we share together in Christ. May God write these things on our hearts. Let us pray as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table together. Let's pray. Father, teach us to rejoice in the Lord always. Lord, teach us to cherish the grace and the peace that we have because of your great eternal love for us as your children, a love that out of which you gave the best gift that you could give, your precious Son, God Himself, to come into this world, to take upon Himself human flesh, and that not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down His life as a ransom for many. Father, we pray that you would teach us humility. We pray that you would examine our hearts, Lord, search our hearts, as we are tested with Paul's great love for the saints at Philippi. Lord, as we are challenged in these things, we pray that we would ourselves also be considering how we are doing in relating to one another. Lord, cause us to walk in the peace and the unity that you give us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would build our congregation more into the stature of Christ. Lord, that we would more reflect the glories of Christ, that we would be humble servants of one another. Father, we pray that that would be our identity, that you would help us, Lord, to put off pride, help us to put off the foolishness of thinking of ourselves, but rather, Lord, that we would remember Christ and that we would think of others, that we would lay down our lives for them. Father, help us, we pray, as we come to the table, we pray that you would renew our assurance, strengthen our faith, or we pray that Christ and Him crucified and risen would be the most precious thing to us. Lord, help us, we pray. We thank you for your grace and your peace that you give to all who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.